Well, we've been singing about grace, and if there's a passage in the Bible which talks about grace in a kind of par excellence kind of way, it's Ephesians chapter 1. So we're going to read from Ephesians chapter 1 as we have some thoughts from God's Word to start us off. We always want to start off by opening up the Bible. We are people of the Bible. We want to hear from God before anyone else. So Ephesians chapter 1, and we're going to read down to verse 14. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. In him also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. God bless the reading of his holy and inspired words. Well, a tweet that made me smile a few years ago, it was in the aftermath of the Scottish referendum back in 2014. And after all the kind of dust was settling on that, there was a poll that was done and it asked Scottish people, do you think that the referendum has left Scotland more divided than it was before or less divided? And the result of the poll was yes, 50%. No, 50%, which I guess told its own story. But that brief irony apart, one of the things which is really most grinding and dispiriting about modern life is just the prevalence of disunity. I think we all feel that, don't we? The stress of living in a deeply polarised society and all the negative energy that that seems to create. And of course, there's no shortage of conflict points, whether that's politics or culture wars or race or religion or history, and the list goes on. With the result that we just seem to live with constant argument and frictions and tensions, and of course, social media has turned the volume on those up to deafening levels. But I guess we shouldn't get too sentimental about all that, because social media apart, it was ever thus. Because, of course, we know that we live in a fundamentally fractured world, a world that ever since Eden has been divided and at loggerheads with itself. Started, of course, with the great division between humanity and God in the garden that led to the blame game immediately kicking off, Adam's excuses and finger pointing in the garden. And flowing out of that rejection of God's rule, of course, is that humanity now lives like a million little gods. I've been kind of lugging up and down the country biblical critical theory. I'm trying to chew my way through it. I'm sure many of you have read it or are reading it, finding it very helpful in lots of ways. Some of it goes over my head, to be honest, but it's good for my shoulder muscle, apart from anything else. But I was interested when he was giving some reflections, Chris Watkins, on Genesis chapter 3 and the fall in the garden, where he points to that kind of curious line where God says Adam and Eve have become like gods, knowing good and evil. And it's a kind of curious expression because it can't mean that they are now aware of good and evil, because they knew beforehand there were things they shouldn't do, things not to do, and things that they could do. So they knew there was a distinction there. It can't just be that they had experienced good and evil, because God knows good and evil, but he doesn't experience evil in that sense. It wasn't just because they had sinned. And he posits the idea that what's going on there is that Adam and Eve had become like gods in the sense they had become arbiters of good and evil. They were now deciding for themselves what good was and what evil was. They were now just choosing what was right and wrong. They were taking the place of God in that regard, with all the terrible consequences that flowed from it. And of course, we live in a world where that's true, isn't it? Everybody asserts themselves, their own truths. It's dog eat dog, humanity set up against itself. And then no sooner are you out the garden than Cain is rising up against Abel. Households are divided, tribe against tribe, nation against nation. Human history is the story, the catalogue of things falling apart, coming apart, of people that can't seem to stay together in unity. We see it in political parties all the time. We even see it in families. Last night, I came down a little bit earlier, and yes, I did do the tourist thing and went to Strawberry Fields. Even the Beatles couldn't stay together. Still getting over that one myself. We live in a horribly fractured and splintered world. And it only takes a few moments to realise how wasteful and futile and destructive that is. I guess it's why writers and poets dream about a brotherhood of man, children holding hands, imagine all the people living lives in peace, nothing to kill or die for. So it goes on. It's such a kind of strangely basic and universal human aspiration, and yet one that humanity has so self-evidently been incapable of achieving. Despite all the peace conferences and the Eurovision slogans, the fact that we live in the most technologically advanced world ever in terms of communication, the ability for people to connect and to know about each other and what's going on, the levels of mistrust and fear and indignation just seem to rise and rise and rise, are crippling. It's why, of course, having painted that rather gloomy background, that we know and we can rejoice today that the gospel is such positive and hopeful good news. Because the gospel alone has the power to heal those fissures and to close over those gaps. It is the great capital G reconciliation, capital R project. And not just as a superficial sticking plaster. It's not getting the kind of two kids together in the playground and forcing them to shake hands, even though they still hate each other. But it's reconciliation at the deepest heart-changing level. And of course, it can do that because it starts where the problem started. Not in a kind of fallout between individuals or nations, but a cosmic fallout. Healing the fallout between every person and the God who made them. And that, of course, is the theme of Paul's epic opening passage in Ephesians. In some ways, we know this passage too well, don't we? We kind of take it for granted. It's one of those kind of go-to passages where we're looking for a general kind of reading for an occasion. We pick Ephesians chapter 1, and we can easily just forget and lose sight of just how utterly breathtaking it is. I think Ephesians chapter 1 is a bit like, you know, the 21st century intro at the start of the film. It's the big kind of trumpet fanfare opening, the whoosh. It is the panoramic, wide-eyed, bird's-eye view of God's work in the world from eternity to eternity. God gathering together a people of men and women brought together in order to display his goodness and his greatness and his glory. A people who, in verse 3, are the recipients of every spiritual blessing. Blessed is in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places or in the heavenly realms. That is, all the joys and the freedom, the security, the wholeness, the privileges of Eden have been restored to us from heaven's point of view. That is the spiritual reality of every child of God. Now, of course, we might not always feel those things as we feel our way by faith, this side of new creation, but in God's sight, and therefore in fact, that is our new spiritual status in Christ. We have every spiritual blessing. Of course, that's a key truth pastorally that we have to defend, isn't it? To push back on the nagging fear or the little voices that tell us that we need something more or something extra over and above the gospel, over and above Jesus. That we need a new experience, a new power, a new truth before we can be complete. No, Ephesians tells us in Christ, through simple saving faith, we are already the recipients of every spiritual blessing. You don't need a cheat code. You don't need a special handshake. You don't need to go on a pilgrimage. You just need faith in Jesus, and you have it all. And the reason that we can have those blessings now, the reason why that is true now, the reason why we have that status now, is because all the condemnation and separation of Eden has been undone, verse 7. Lost and ruined sinners have been restored, redeemed, and brought back. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace. Through his blood. The sacrificial atoning death of God's own Son. A people forgiven, cleansed, made right, all because of the cross. Verse 4, you were chosen to be holy and blameless in God's sight before him, and Jesus has made it so. If the cross wasn't enough, what else could he possibly still need to do? Verse 5, a people who had been driven from God's presence in Eden are now welcomed back as sons, as children of God, adopted into God's own family. If we were to read on to chapter 2 of Ephesians, we would see Paul reiterating that point, that those who were deserving of wrath, chapter 2, verse 6, have now been raised up and seated in heavenly realms with Christ himself. The people who should have been shown the door are now seated in the royal box. And there's more. Because this isn't a grudgingly negotiated, we'll kind of meet halfway in the middle type of settlement or reconciliation. No, the fault was all on one side, but the initiative and the provision to undo it was all on the other. Reconciliation founded in freely given and lavishly extended grace, verse 6, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight. And it's astonishing. Astonishing all the more when we consider the reason for it. Why has God done this? Why has he extended such kindness and mercy and blessing and restoration to us? Well, I love the way the NLT just paraphrases those words in verse 5. Simply this. This is what he wanted to do, and it gave him great pleasure. He predestined us for the adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace. This is what he wanted to do, and it gave him great pleasure. Isn't that remarkable? Isn't that just a wonderful truth to hang on to? We'll never understand it, but this is what he wanted to do, and it gave him great pleasure. And out of that great reconciliation, the cosmos itself is able to be healed. We see that in verse 10. One of the great truths that's unpacked in Romans chapter 8, a great section there in Romans 8 where it talks about creation groaning under the weight of sin, the fabric of the universe out of joint because humanity is the kind of representative head of creation, is out of joint and out of step with God. There's a ripple effect throughout the whole of creation. That's why we live in a world, that's why we have lives where things don't work, they break, they decay, they let us down. That's why our bodies don't work. Relationships strain and things pull apart. But a day is coming, Romans 8 tells us, when the children of God will be revealed, and even as they are restored, creation itself will be liberated from its bondage and frustration. And we will be brought finally, completely, into the full freedom and harmony of new creation. And of course, is the great end time fulfillment pointed to there in verse 10. The plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, in heaven, and things on earth. But it begins, of course, in the here and now, in the gospel, when people stop being their own little god and get back in step with their maker. When people can start to come together with others in a greater will, so it's not my will against your will, but us seeking God's will. And it's that unity, firstly with God and then extending it to humanity itself, which is the great gospel goal there in verse 10, the great fulfillment of the ages, all things, everything, from top to bottom, being brought together under the feet of Jesus. In chapter 2 of the book, it's Jews and Gentiles being brought together, two disparate groups being made one, something previously hidden but now revealed through the church. Walls of hostility that had divided humanity for centuries are being brought down. Ultra-religious Jews, former sex workers sitting down and having a meal together in Corinth. That's why Christianity is the most culturally diverse religion on the planet. The spiritual, heavenly blessing and reality of every child of God now is that they are united with every other child of God now. We are bound together, joined by the Spirit with cords that cannot be broken. We are part of that great assembly of thousands upon thousands, the family of God, the church of the firstborn whose names are written in heaven. Which is why, of course, we all got on just fine. Which is why, never a crossword, all sweetness and light, isn't it, in our churches and between us. We basically live in a kind of extended Coca-Cola advert, don't we? Well, if only that was true, if only that was the case, wouldn't that be great? Rather like those spiritual blessings in heavenly realms, the full experience of our unity, as with all aspects of our new identity and status in Christ, will often feel elusive in this now but not yet phase of our salvation. We have the deposit, like the Holy Spirit, but we await the full inheritance, verse 14. But that's not to say that we aren't to push towards it, that we aren't to, as with all aspects of godliness, try and make that as much of a reality as we can. The New Testament is full of encouragements and exhortations to do just that, for Christians to love and to cooperate with each other. We see that in the church context there in Ephesians chapter 4. Paul says, I urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. We are repeatedly warned about the dangers, the toxicity of discord and factions and rivalry within the church, within the family of God. Instead, we are to cultivate that fruit of the Spirit. Love and joy and peace, forbearance, kindness, gentleness, faithfulness, goodness and self-control. As with all our spiritual blessings, we are not to work for them, but we are to work them out. Now, of course, the starting place for all this is the local church. Ephesians is a book written to a local church. That's where the gospel rubber hits the road with the person sitting in front of me on Sunday morning. Never mind the World Council of Churches, it's that awkward guy at the coffee break. That's where it's going to get worked out, isn't it? That's where it's going to become an immediate reality. It's why, of course, we believe as pastors here and church leaders here in the primacy of the local church. Because it's in the local church, in that local community of Christians together on the ground in day-to-day and week-to-week community that the glory of the gospel will be most acutely seen, where the reality of unity will be worked out in the first place. And that kind of loving unity is central to the witness that will grow the church. We know that, don't we? John 13:35, love one another. By this, everyone will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another. It was part of my own mother's testimony. She was a staunch atheist all her life. I became a Christian as a teenager through a kind of Bible group. And they had a kind of annual kind of parent service where people could go along to, you know, the kind of end of term kind of class. And she would come along dutifully. And when they prayed, she would sit bolt upright, looking around, having nothing to do with this nonsense that was going on. But in her later years, in her 70s, she came along to some exploring Christianity courses that the church was running. I don't know why. Maybe she was just curious or bored or getting a bit anxious. But what really hit her, what really made a huge impression upon her initially, wasn't the teaching, although that was obviously going to be critical in coming to faith, but was the community, the kindness, how welcoming and thoughtful and friendly, how cooperative these people were. See, a key component of gospel witness isn't just the stuff that we do, but the fact that disparate people do those things together in love. Our unity is part of the means that will achieve the plan. The plan, verse 11, to gather a people who in eternity will be for the praise of his glory. Now, I think it's clear that Ephesians as a letter is primarily pointing us to the macro and micro expressions of unity in Christ. You're all a sophisticated bunch of Bible students here and people that study the Bible. You'll know that yourself. Firstly, Ephesians in chapter 1 is dealing really with that kind of transcendent, universal, spirit-connected unity of the whole church through time and space. And then secondly, as Paul paints that great picture in chapter 1, he then drills down, doesn't he, to the expression of that between Christians and a local church. But does that mean that there's nothing in between the macro and the micro? John Murray, in an essay he wrote on the nature and unity of the church that I came across in trying to do a bit of prep for this, basically spends 90% of his essay, The Nature and Unity of the Church, arguing against the misuse of John 17 as a basis for a kind of false, superficial, hollow unity that's not based on real, actual heart faith beliefs. But having spent 90% of the essay telling us why John 17 shouldn't be used in that way, he then in the final two paragraphs says this. He says, but while spurious unity is to be condemned, the lack of unity among churches of Christ which profess the faith in its purity is the patent violation of the unity of the body of Christ and of that unity which the prayer of our Lord requires us to promote. The unity prayed for was one that would bear witness to the world and therefore belong to the realm of the observable. The implications for visible confession and witness are unavoidable. I guess we all basically agree with that statement. It's why we're here. It's why FIC exists. Because we recognise that our gospel fellowship and interests are not just confined to our local church. That gospel unity across churches ideally should be something more than just an end time hope, but have some visible, observable expression in the here and now. If you were at the leaders' conference last November, we were thinking along some of these themes at that time, and we were thinking about how that was true even in the New Testament. It's why New Testament churches, despite their cultural role and even theological sensibilities at times, nevertheless cooperated. They shared resources, they supported each other. Money from cosmopolitan Gentile churches was given to very conservative Jewish churches in Judea. The Philippians supported Paul when he was in Rome. Letters and workers were rotated around. And so today actually is a chance for us to think a little bit about how we can do some more of that ourselves. To think about going beyond just being good friends in a passive sense, but turning that into real, concrete biblical fellowship where that is possible. We often have a fairly weak view of fellowship, don't we? We use fellowship as a kind of just an alternative for saying a cup of tea. We had fellowship together. Well, that's part of it. But of course, New Testament koinonia was used in context such as a business partnership or even marriage. That's the bigger goal of the F in FIEC, to encourage and facilitate those kind of joint gospel endeavours. And we'll explore some of that in our coming sessions. Could there be cases in which there could be more direct partnerships between local churches? In preparing this, I looked at quite a number of books on church and on mission. There was lots of good stuff on local church life, on structure and evangelism, lots of good stuff on mission, strategic church planting, revitalization, but not so much on churches working together to achieve those things. I'm not saying there isn't stuff out there, just didn't seem to come across very much of it. And so today is a chance for us to maybe fill in that gap. But before we get into those discussions, let's just step back again, as Paul does in Ephesians 1, and just reflect a little bit, soak ourselves in the grandeur of Christ's work, and reflect on the astonishing kindness of God that we, verse 13, are included in all this. That the truths of Ephesians chapter 1 are true of us. We have been included in Christ. In him, you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promise, Holy Spirit. How did that happen? Because NIV puts it, you heard a message. You heard the word of truth. You heard the gospel. It's almost too good to be true, isn't it? Too simple. You just heard the message. And by responding to it in faith, this is now true of you and all those who have bowed the knee to the Lord Jesus Christ. You went to a Christmas Eve service. You heard a talk at a kids' club. You watched a Christianity Explored video and you chatted to somebody over coffee. How very ordinary. And yet the effects, the results are extraordinary, eternal and cosmic. Lots of examples we could share of that transformation, of that change, of that work of grace, just taking somebody who was completely wandering in darkness spiritually, stranger and alien to the Commonwealth of Israel, and bringing them into these great promises. We had a young guy who came along to Greenview last year, and he was recently baptised. But his story about getting to Greenview was, he was a young guy, engineer, earning good money, never been to church in his life. I think he'd been once or twice when he was a child. But he was so kind of removed from church, so far away from kind of Christian culture, that when he was looking at the Bible, he had to ask somebody, how do you pronounce Psalms? Looking at this word, thinking, what's that word there? That's how distant he was from knowing anything about the Bible. And he'd met a girl, one of our members at a gym, and they chatted, obviously got on quite well. I think he was quite interested. But she made it very clear to him that the gym was as far as this would go because she was a Christian, she was committed to her faith, and that was that. And she mentioned to him one week that her family was going away for a weekend. They were all going on some sort of family trip together. She thought, she's away this weekend. I'm going to go to her church. She's going to sneak in and see what this is all about, you know, what this church that she goes to. So he came along to Greenview, didn't know anybody at all, kind of sat up the back, and he heard a message. Heard a message over a number of weeks, but talking to the pastor, now baptised, now true of him. How's God going to reach somebody like that? Young guy with no Christian connection or interest, apparently, just earning good money in the world. It's grace. It's lavish grace. Looking at an application form recently for a job application to a trust that I'm a trustee of, from a soldier, or part of his CV was he was a soldier. He was on leave, back to his hometown, taken along to church, wasn't interested, but he heard a message. And as he was driving back to the barracks, he pulled his car over and he prayed that God would save him. My own testimony, if I can indulge myself, the youngest of six children. I always say there was more photographs of the dog than there was of me when I was young, because the dog was a novelty. When youngest of six, it's like, not bitter. There was a big, messy family, very blighted by alcohol. We had it all, teenage pregnancy, affairs, fights, debt. But one day when I was in primary school, I mean, nobody went to church in my family, nobody got up on Sunday morning, never went to church. Some people came to my school, Crusader Group. And this is back in the day, just to kind of date me, when a Christian group could come to a school and say, we want to do a recruiting drive. But it's even older than that, because this was the time we could come to school and say, we want to do a recruiting drive, but we only want the boys. different times. So I went along to this group for all the reasons you do, the football and the swimming and the sports days, and I heard the gospel. Simple. And here we are. Me, that young guy, the soldier, all the unlikely people in your church, all the people who you think, how's God ever going to reach those people today? Gathered in, part of the same family, united in Christ, called for the praise of his glory. And we can never get tired of thanking God for that. Mm-hmm.